Let's look and review what we've seen so far. We had the introduction in 1-1 through 9. I pulled this down so it isn't quite as overhead as an overhead. 1-1 through 9 was the introduction. And there, the introduction told us that every Corinthian was spiritually enriched with all the spiritual gifts in Christ Jesus. All that he needed was sufficient for Jesus, was sufficiently in Jesus Christ. The second is the divisions of the church, and that's what we had up to last week. And we can divide this into four areas. The first area is 1:10 through 17, where he talked about the problem that has been exposed, that there are divisions within the church. And they were saying some are for Paul, some are for Apollos, some for Cephas, and some for Jesus Christ. And indicated their immaturity, that they were looking after these people and crusading after these particular people. And he said that they misunderstood in two areas. They had misconceptions in two areas. And the first misconception goes from 1:18 through 3:5, or 3:4. And that misconception was the misconception of the message. Namely, that the true wisdom of God is the crucified Christ and not the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this world is to change the system, to change men. The wisdom, the crucified Christ, is to change men and women, to change the world's system. And Christ is the one, his death is the one that gives us the new life and the power of God in us. The second misconception they had is from 3:5 to 4:5. And that is the misconception of the role of the messenger. And the role of the messenger was the fact that he is to be servant and not king. They said, I'm for Paul, or I'm for Apollos. But he said it goes the other way around. We are servants through whom you obey. And the structure is that God is here, Christ is under God, not in the idea of quality, but in the lines of authority. Then the church of God, and then the apostles and those who build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. So rather than what they were saying, I'm for Paul, what should have been, Paul said, I'm for that congregation. It's the other way around, not to follow men. And we have a lot of that today, you know. Those who are well known in the public image, people will go to hear. I'm this kind of person. You know, I go to listen to him. If he's in town, I'll listen to him. I won't listen to anybody else. And we have that same Corinthian spirit today. The fourth area, in other words, first the introduction of the problem, 1:10 through 17, then the misconception of the message, the misconception of the role of the messenger. The fourth area is what we had last time, and that is their arrogance is the base of all their divisions. Their arrogance. They should have not been acting like kings, but they themselves must realize that everything they've received has come from God. Today we want to start on the second part, and that is the disorders in the church. And we want to only do the first today, and that is the discipline within the church. The discipline within the church. The discipline of believers is the duty of believers. The discipline of believers is the duty of believers. Now, there is the report of an immorality, as you have in your outline, in verses 1 and 2. Report of immorality, verses 1 and 2. Is there anyone that wants an outline or needs an outline? Okay, Bob, would you get some? They're right in the back table, maybe those who need it would bring it up. Raise their hands, anyone that needs an outline. Over here. Over here, I think it's one or two. Just hold your hands up and I'll continue. Okay, sure. So the report of the immorality in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It's actually reported or heard that there is fornication among you. Such a kind of fornication which is not even among the Gentiles. That is, that someone has his father's wife. here's the report that there is an incestuous relationship. And the fornication that is mentioned here is a general word for immorality. It's used three times in this particular passage. It's translated fornication in a lot of passages in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. But certainly here we think of fornication in a different sense of an incestuous relationship. And that is fornication as far as the Bible is concerned as well, an incestuous relationship. The interesting thing here is how it is stated. It's reported amongst them that they have it amongst them. And notice what this incestuous relationship is. It does not say that he has this relationship with his mother. It does not say that. It says that it has a relationship with the certain one as the wife of his father. And what apparently has happened at this stage, that his own father is even divorced from this man, or that he has died and she remarried. And what has happened now, that this person is in the church, or excuse me, this person is probably not in the church, but this person in the church is having a relationship with this woman. Paul does not reprimand the woman nor the father. It may indicate either that the father has died or that the father was not a Christian. He does not reprimand the woman. Apparently, it was a woman outside the church. But he reprimands the man who's involved with this because he apparently is the only one involved that is a Christian in this particular situation. And he's stating here that this isn't even mentioned. Evidence of this is not even in the world. Now, it's true they had an immorality in the world, but of such a nature, they didn't have this in the world, incestuous relationship. They had that much regard in the world that they didn't have this. Now, why was it bad to have this particular thing as far as the scriptures are concerned? We have to look back in the Old Testament to Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy chapter 22, and I'm not going to turn to that. But in those two particular passages, it talks about the uncovering of the father's nakedness. And it has the idea that once the relationship between husband and wife has been established, no one is to violate that relationship. And the nakedness of the one to the other is only for them and nobody else. And this particular person was violating the nakedness of his father, in the sense that he was having an affair with his father's new wife. And so Paul says this person needs to be disciplined. The unfortunate thing, as you see in verse 2, it says, and you are puffed up about it. Again, the same word that he used in chapter 4, verses 6 through 21, you have a bellows. In other words, you're puffed up like a bellows. You're arrogant about the whole thing, rather than being sorrowful, in order that you might remove from the midst of you the one who performs such deeds. Here he says, you've been puffed up, you let it go by, you don't do anything about it. Rather than being sorrowful and seeing something needs to be done, and to remove such a one from your congregation. I want you to think on something for next week. For next week, we see in chapter 6, in the first 10 or 11 verses, where they were taking one another to courts for the smallest little thing. And yet, they didn't do a thing about this. They didn't feel bad about it. And the question is, why did they take people to court on such minor, petty issues, and yet they didn't do anything about this major issue here in the church? Think about it and see what you can come up with. It'll be conjecture anyway, because it's never told to us explicitly, but I mean, we could maybe try to guess why this was in the Corinthian situation. There's a saying that unless there is within you that which is from above, you will soon yield to that which is around. And that's what was happening to this person here, that there was fornication and the immorality in the world. Not of such a kind, but they yielded to this kind of immorality. The second thing in this discipline of the believer is the duty of the believer. We see the duty of discipline in verses 3 through 5. And if you look in your translations, it's very interesting that they have usually two or three sentences. But this is actually one sentence from verses 3 through 5. It's a very complicated and cumbersome sentence. And I looked in the NIV and in the NASB, and they both have more than one sentence. If you'll notice in the NASB, they put some words in italics in verse 5 to restate what has already been stated in verse 3. And what they're trying to do is make it so it's easier reading. The question is, what does he really mean here? You could take it two or three different ways, but let's look at it. I think the first part is quite clear. He says, for, and let me explain, he says, why you should have cast such a one out from the midst of you who perform such a duty, such deeds. He says, I, though absent in the body, present in spirit, have already decided, as being absent, to such a one who does such a thing. Or I have already judged to one that does such a thing. Then let's go on. In the name, this is our problem. What do you do with verse 4? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you gather together, and with my spirit, with power of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an oddity that's in between. And then he finishes it off in verse 5. To hand such a one to Satan, unto the destruction of the flesh, in order that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. What is he saying here? Well, some would say that he, Paul, has already made the judgment against the one who's done such a work. But we don't know that particular judgment. And then in verse 4, he is asking them, they as a church would come together with his spirit, and that they'd hand such a one over to Satan. That may be one interpretation, and it has a viable, has some real live option for this. I personally take it that verse 3 skips to verse 5, and then verse 4 is the fill-in of how this is to be accomplished. Verse 3 says, I realize, Paul says, I'm in Ephesus, you're at Corinth, though I'm not there physically, I am there with you in spirit, because remember he said, I am the father of you believers. I am there in spirit, and very concerned, that I've already made a judgment. I've already decided, though I'm still absent, what has he decided? He has decided to hand, verse 5, to hand such a one over to Satan unto the destruction of the flesh in order that the spirit might be saved in the day of our Lord. And we hope that when you make this decision, as he has in verse 4, that you will go with me in spirit when you come together and you make the same judgment. So what is he saying? I have made a decision, and though I'm not there with you, when you come together, I hope that you agree with me in your spirit, even though I'm not there physically, that you too, with my judgment, will hand this one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that he might be saved, or the spirit might be saved, in the day of the Lord. This is a very complicated statement, very difficult to understand. But what does he mean by all this? Well, I take it that he is saying that such a one has got to be disciplined. Certainly, the minimum thing we could think of this is excommunication from the church, because he says in verses 1 and 2, you shouldn't have tolerated it. Here in verse 13, as you see, he says you should remove such evil from amongst the congregation. And then, verse 9, you should not be associated with someone of this sort, or with any brother, you should not even eat with such a brother. So the first thing I would think is that you should, the minimum you can say is excommunication from the assembly itself, when anyone acts this way. Now, we're going to deal a little more later who is involved here. Who is involved, or should I mean, who should you separate from? We know who's involved, this particular person. But I think it means more than this, too, when you say it unto Satan. In other words, you hand this one over to Satan, or the world system, that Satan may take a hold of him and actually bring physical death to this person, that his soul might be saved in the end. This verse, and 1 Corinthians 11:32, is a very interesting verse on security. Well, you see, and we'll come to that later, but if you just turn very quickly to 1 Corinthians 11:32, it talks about then in the Lord's Supper, the misuse of the Lord's Supper. Well, he talks about, if I get in the right chapter, I'll be all right.
He says here you're to discipline them by the discipline of the Lord, and discipline by the means of the Lord, in order that you might not be condemned, or that we might not be condemned with the world. He's saying amongst the Corinthians there's death, sickness, and all the rest, because the Lord's judgment is upon them for chastisement. And he says, some of you have died because you have not obeyed the Lord, and God chastises his children. I think he's saying the same thing here. He's just giving him over to the God of this world to even take his physical life. And so what is he saying? He is saying God will allow this so he'll be eternally secure. Do I believe in eternal security? No, I don't. I believe in eternal security of the believer. Not just eternal security, but too many people say to you, well, I went down the aisle 30 years ago, and therefore I'm going to go to heaven forever because I went down the aisle, and I've never lived for the Lord for the rest of my life. I don't care anything about God. No? But what God says is true child, in 1 Corinthians 11:32, he, if he continued in his sin, could actually be condemned with the world. That is eternal death and destruction. But God will never let his child go that far. He will take him out of this world before he goes into the sin of the second death. What does this do? It brings very much seriousness to sin itself. There are too many Christians that go around and say, well, you know, God hates sin of the unbeliever, but as a Christian, he sort of overlooks it somewhat. Not at all. He hates the sin of Christians as much as he hates anyone else. And what I'm saying is, sure, if you continued in the sin, you could lose your salvation, but God will never lose his child. He will never allow his true child to lose that salvation. So I do believe in eternal security of the believer, the one who's truly put his trust in Christ. And here he's handed him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that he himself may die physically. His flesh may be destroyed, but his spirit might be saved. He's going to be with him. Here's a believer that has to be disciplined directly by the Lord because the church did not discipline him. Here we see the discipline, the duty of it. Now the principle of discipline is given to us in verses 6 through 8. In verses 6 through 8. It is not good of your boasting, or your boasting is not good. They've been braggadocious. They've popped up. They didn't even have sorrow over this. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? He says, clean out the old leaven in order that you might become a new lump. Or you might be a new lump, just as you are unleavened. Why? Let me explain this. For the Passover lamb is Christ who has been sacrificed. Christ is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed or put to death. He is stating here the basic principle that you have all the way through the Bible. What do you do with evil in your congregation? You deal with it. You remove it. If sometime you want to read Exodus chapter 12, verses 15 through 20, you can see that the children of Israel at the time of Passover had to remove all the leavened bread. And then they have a feast of unleavened bread for 7 days to indicate purity. And this was in connection with the Passover, that there had to be purity of life because of the sacrifice of the Lamb of Deliverance, or the Passover. And here we see that he says here you're to clean it out. And you've got some unleavened bread in your congregation, he says. What does unleavened bread do? What does leavened bread do? It spreads to other. Leaven will just grow. It'll affect the congregation. And you've got to purge the congregation of that leavened bread. Christ is our sacrifice. Notice he says that you might become the new lump, or you might be the new lump, just as you are unleavened. Your position in Jesus Christ, you are unleavened. Why? Because Christ has been sacrificed as the Passover lamb.
in behalf of you. So that, in verse 8, the conclusion is, so that let us feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of wickedness, or malice, or with evil, as you have in your congregation, Corinthians, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I was going to turn, and I don't have time, but I was going to turn to Haggai chapter 2. They had a problem in Haggai chapter 2, in verses 10 through 19, which was Haggai's fourth message, had a problem, or third message, I think, had the problem of having unclean amongst them. And he's talking there about having the unclean among you. And he made the illustration of having unclean meat in the garment and all the rest. And he's saying, does the clean affect the unclean? No. Does the unclean affect the clean? Yes, it does. The reason why you and I are kept out of intensive care units is not the fear of the hospital, but some way you'll spread your health to the patient, or that he spreads his health to us. The fear is that our disease might affect him. And it's always that way. The disease affects that which is healthy. And if I don't take care of my lawn, the weeds or the garden, the weeds will take over. It's not the other way around, that the plants will overtake the weeds. Or to put it another way, when I stick my white glove, or have white gloves, stick it in mud, the glove becomes muddy, and not the mud become glovy. It affects us. And he's saying here, you've got unleavened bread in amongst you, and you are to clean it out. Clean it out. And what he's saying to these people here, if you don't live it, you certainly are not believing it. And he's saying here, some of you, in the midst of you, are not really living that life out. Now in verses 9 through the end, 13, we see the sphere of the discipline. The sphere of the discipline. He talks about another epistle he had written to him. I wrote to you in an epistle not to associate with the immoral or the fornicators. Now, as you see, we don't have this epistle, so really our 1 Corinthians should be 2 Corinthians, and our 2 Corinthians should be 3 Corinthians, because the real 1 Corinthians we don't have. And we don't know anything about that letter. But he talked about another epistle he had written to them. And he says, I told you there not to associate, not to get mixed up. The word is for mixing up. Not to get mixed in with the immoral people. Now, he says, I didn't mean actually, not really. In no way did I mean the immoral people of this world, or the greedy person, or the robber, or the idolater. Otherwise, you ought therefore to be removed from the world. He says, you completely mistook me. Say, hey, don't be associated with all these people. That is the idolater, the immoral person, the robber. But I'm not talking about those of the world. Otherwise, you'd have to be removed from the world. Every day you and I have got to be in with the world. And they're going to be idolaters. They're going to be immoral people. They're going to be crooks, embezzlers, or whatever, in the office or at the work. And you're going to have to associate with these people. You completely misunderstood me. You are not to associate with people who claim themselves to be Christians and are immoral. And that's the problem of the lack of discipline. You should have disciplined that person. But you took it, well, don't associate with the world. You couldn't even get a job. You couldn't even get a job. He says, certainly it is be in amongst them. And here's where our testimony is to be strong before those in the world, to give evidence of the power of God in our lives. He says, no, otherwise you'd have to be removed
from the world. But, in verse 11, I wrote you that you are not to be associated or mixed together with if anyone calls himself a brother or be named a brother and be immoral or covetous or an idolater or, even here, a reviler or a drunkard or a robber. Or, in fact, he says, don't even eat with these people. Those who name themselves as brothers and act this way. Because in a way, you're condoning what they're doing. You're to discipline them. Too many churches don't discipline today. I can remember a particular church that I was at right after I was saved. And they had a choir leader who had affairs with some people in the choir. And it came to the attention of the spiritual leaders of the church. They went to him alone and asked if he could be, if he'd repent of his sin. He admitted he had done it, but he would not repent. They went as a deacon board, went to him, and asked if he'd renounce what he had done. One of them, in fact, of the deacons, even put his arm around this fellow, and this deacon's daughter was involved, and said, if you are not a brother in Jesus Christ, and if I were not a Christian, I'd have shot you. But I love you in Jesus Christ, even though the wrong you've done. He was then brought before the whole church. They pled with him. They pled with him to repent of that sin. He admitted it, but he would not repent. He says there's others who are in this church who are hypocrites, but he did not repent of his sin. I thought the church had a right spirit. They pled for his repentance, not say, now we have a chance to expel someone. It's very interesting in the attendance of that particular church. It went down when the news got out, but as soon as the discipline was taken care of, the attendance went back up again, because that community saw that church dealt with sin. And the reason I say that is because a lot of those kids that came to that church, the parents didn't come. The kids came with other people, you see, and they say, I'm not going to have my child in the morals in a church like that. But then they saw that church dealt with the sin. Say, hey, that church deals with sin, and I can feel safe that my children are there. One of the problems that we have here in Dallas is a lack of discipline. Why? Because if you try to discipline anyone, they jump to another church, you know. I think sometimes there should be some sort of association between churches just to say, hey, this person, we've disciplined. It's up to you what you do, but I'm just warning you as a board, or we're warning you as a board that this person has been disciplined. We do not want to deal with sin. We want to cover it over and associate. Here it says don't even eat with them. Looks like you're condoning the sin. Verse 12, he makes a very astounding statement. He says here by way of explanation, for what have I to do to judge those who are outside? Are you not to judge those within? Shall not God judge those who are outside? That's exactly what God is to do, judge those who are outside. You and I are not to judge those who are outside. We'll judge only those who are within the body. It's very interesting if you look at Paul's preaching. He wasn't going around talking about society's sins, or telling everybody how wrong they are. He talks about sin. But he doesn't have to go out and say, hey, reform, change your way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the essence of the gospel is. They're not to judge the world, because how would they know what to do? They have no rule book. Once they're members and have the rule book, they are to be judged by the rule book. Even this passage in Ephesians, which is a very difficult passage, where it talks about the exposure of the light to those who do the deeds of evil, in chapter 4. Many people take it as converting the world, but then you have to have instantaneous, automatic salvation. I don't think it's saying that at all. It's saying those who are believers, who do the works of unbelievers, judge them and expose them, because they're destroying the unity of this particular body. Here he says, the duty of the believer is not to judge the world. God's going to take care of that. The duty of the believer is to judge those who are within.
He finally concludes here in verse 13. Cast such a evil one from the midst of you. Quoting from Deuteronomy 24. Why? Because he talks about that particular section in Deuteronomy 24. A lot of little commands how to keep Israel pure once they come into the land. Now we're unleavened bread. And he states in verse 8, notice, so that you might feast, not with the old leaven, nor with leaven of malice and evil, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This word for sincerity is thought of having two or three different derivations, or people try to surmise where it comes from. I personally think it comes from two words. One word is the sun, and the other word is judgment. And what it's saying is the judgment is made by the sun. You have to think of the days and that when you went in to buy something, you went into the bazaars. You went under the tents, and there it was very dark at times. And what you did is take this pottery, this piece of pottery, and you looked at it in the light of the sun. You let the sun judge it. And if you could see light through it, you judge that by the sun. That is not a true pot. It's got a crack in it. It'll not serve you well. And this is the word where we get sincerity. It is also thought that it goes into Latin, where the word actually means sealed with wax. Now, they're trying to seal the crevices with wax, but yet when you looked at the sun, in the sun, you'd see the sunlight through the wax. I mean, yeah, through the wax, and it would reveal again that it was a broken vessel. He's saying that our leaven, or unleavened, should be with sincerity. In other words, we could be exposed to the light of the gospel, to righteousness. And the second thing, the unleavened bread of truth. The Greek word for truth means reality. Reality. As opposed to that which is false. And we should be able to stand in the front of anyone, and our life should demonstrate the reality of the grace of God in our life. So when there's a disciplinary matter that comes to us, and maybe they've misunderstood or mistaken us, it really wouldn't matter. Because when we stand before God in the sunlight of His righteousness, it will be sincere and according to reality. And the judgment will come to futility. But when there's a brother to be disciplined or a sister to be disciplined, we are not to boast and brag and be arrogant as they are, but be truly sorrowful. That's an interesting thing. Truly sorrowful because of what's affecting the congregation. But also, I think, for our brother and sister. Our duty is to help that person back into fellowship and to keep our fellowship pure so that we become the testimony in the world that these people know the Lord Jesus and live like they know the Lord Jesus. The discipline of the believer is the duty of the believer. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful again for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and for all the benefits that we have in Christ. And we pray, Heavenly Father, if anyone here has sin in their life and has not confessed it, we pray, Heavenly Father, that we may confess it before you, because we cannot hoodwink you, that we may have a testimony that is radiant. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we may not excuse it because other Christians are doing it, but that we may have lives that are truly radiant before you. May we realize that you discipline your children. You don't discipline those who are outside because a judgment is coming. They have no standard. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might be open to your inspection, ready to serve you, and to honor you and worship you. We ask it in Christ's name.